Would you pause just a moment with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, we love you and we praise you. And we dedicate this time before us to you, Lord. We pray that you would teach us and guide us in all things, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our ears to the Scriptures, and that you would open our hearts that we may apply them to our lives. Lord, let us be in awe of you today. May you be glorified through the reading of your word. Ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning will be in the book of Titus. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn with us this morning to the book of Titus. If you don't have a Bible, the pew has a Bible for you. So I would encourage you to use that Bible and turn with us to the book of Titus. The book of Titus is the third of the three pastoral epistles that Paul wrote, the first two to Timothy and this one to Titus. And in Timothy, primarily, he was concerned with the right doctrine, right preaching and teaching of the word. Paul doesn't shy away from that necessarily, but he's focused on right application of the word. So in Paul's view, and should be our view as well, right teaching leads to right living. And if we hold the word of God in high esteem, which I hope that you do, then our lives should follow suit with and follow in line with the word of the Lord. And this morning, our main text is actually going to be, in chapter 2, starting with verse 11. Chapter 2, 11 through 14, we're actually going to read a little bit more than that. And what I want us to see here is that right teaching is just what I said. Right teaching is in line with right living. And so Paul's attention to the gospel, which is primarily what we're going to focus on here today. See if we can't get over our technical difficulties so that we all can hear this morning. So once he gives these commands, he follows them up with the gospel. And then in chapter 3 again, he comes back to these commands on not individuals as younger men and older men, younger women, older women, but as a church. How then should we live in light of this news? How should we live in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if we were to put a title on the book of Titus, we could say that God's grace produces godliness. The gospel of God's grace produces godliness within each of us. And so, as we begin, let's look first in verse 11, and I'm actually going to read through the first part of chapter 3. So, if you'll pick up with me in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not according to works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to do good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. In this passage, we see the gospel maybe never more clearly than in this passage. And Paul here, again, he weds this idea of right living with right teaching. If we understand the grace of God, we understand this gospel, then we will live differently. We will lead a different life. And so starting in verse 11, we're going to see four things this morning, primarily about the grace of God. Four things. First, the grace of God saves. Very first thing, the grace of God saves. Verse 11 says, chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." First word in the verse is "for," directly tying it to the first 10 verses of chapter 2, where again, he instructs older men and older women, younger women and younger men. In fact, he says older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and in love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive in their own home, kind and submissive to their own husband, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. These things he's telling us to do. But then he says, oh yeah, here's why you should do it. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It is this grace of God that compels us, that motivates us to do these things. And so the first word, for, ties it back to all of these acts. We don't preach and we shouldn't see good works apart from grace, but the gospel leads to good works. We should be so in love with Christ because of what he's done that we want to do what he's commanded us to do. The grace of God has appeared, past tense. Yes, is God's grace evident today? Of course. But Paul is referring to a particular time in the past, primarily the appearing of Jesus. Jesus came to this earth in human form, physically. And the grace of God manifested itself at that moment when he came to earth, when he came to this earth to save his people. That's what we see. He brings salvation for all people. Notice, all people. God's grace affords salvation to all people. It is unlimited and universal. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone and anyone in this room today has the opportunity to be saved by this grace that God has so graciously poured out upon his people. Grace is getting something that we don't deserve, and clearly we don't deserve these things. But yet we have a great God who in his very nature is a saving God. And so the first thing we learn is the grace of God saves. The second thing we learned this morning is that this grace of God, it teaches us. It teaches us how to live. The grace of God teaches us how to live. It says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It trains us how to live. So because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, how should we live? We should renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, which, by the way, we're going to discuss further, but that's what he came to save us from, right? We are a sinful people by nature, and therefore we need saving. And so once we have accepted the Lord, we can't go on living the way that we have lived. Something in us has changed. There's something different about us. John chapter 3, we call it being born again, right? Nicodemus says, how in the world can I do that? Jesus says, it's by his Spirit. We have a new spirit within us. that allows us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It allows us to walk away from the sin that we have previously been captured by. Are we sinless? By no means. But now, with the Holy Spirit at hand, we have the opportunity to at least renounce these things, to turn away from this sin that entangles us each and every day as people. And if you ever read the news, you know that sin entangles our world. Many people don't believe in the Lord, and many people don't say that they have a problem with sin. But I think it's clear by looking around, no doubt that we need a Savior. And so it's all the more important for us to recognize this gospel by which we are saved, so that by the light that shines within us, other people might too see this same great God that we're professing here this morning. So on the negative side, we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. But on the positive side, it calls us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. If you notice what I read earlier at the beginning of chapter 2, almost every time he talks about this term self-control, he tells the older men to be self-controlled. He tells the older women to be self-controlled. He tells the younger men to be self-controlled. The only people he doesn't tell is the younger women, but he instructs the older women to tell them to teach the younger women to live like them. So it's safe to say that all people need to be self-controlled. Upright and godly. It's a threefold truth here. Self-controlled is how we treat ourselves. Upright is how we treat those around us. And godly is how we treat the God of the universe, the God of this gospel. And so self-controlled very much ties into the renouncing of ungodliness and worldly passions. We must be self-controlled. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says it this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we and an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul talks about this self-control. We're in this race of Christianity here. We refer to these competitions, and you know, March Madness comes around. We talk about brackets, and we talk all the time about competing with other people. And in our society especially, it's about being the best. You know, if you want to run a successful business, you've got to be the best at what you do. If you want to be the valedictorian, you've got to make the best grades in school. And so, in a different sense, because God is on a different level, we've got to be the best, so to speak, at Christianity. And what I mean by that is we've got to control ourselves in a way that would be pleasing to God. He's called us to it. He saved us for it. And so we're called to be self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age. Upright, you can see that as loving our neighbor as ourself, looking around and being honorable, being truthful, having integrity. All these things are serving our neighbors well, and godly, putting Him first. Loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the grace of God not only saves us, but it teaches us how to live today. The third thing that it does is it encourages us about the future. It encourages us about the future. It says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And this is a great hope that we have. In fact, this hope is like no other. In fact, in the very beginning of this letter, in his salutation, Paul speaks of hope. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised." In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised. And so this hope that we have in Jesus, this hope that we have for the age to come, is different than the hope that we think about on earth today. I was mentioning earlier that it's different than, man, I hope that American Pharoah wins the Triple Crown so that I can see this history. Man, I hope that I make a good grade on this test, or I hope that I do well on this project at work. It's a different hope than that, because while those things might be likely, they're not certain. This hope that we have concerning Jesus' return is certain. You can bet your soul on it. In fact, the reason we can do so is because God promised all along that He would send a Savior, and guess what? He did. God cannot lie by His very nature. So the hope that we have in the Bible is always based on the immutable nature of God, the unchanging nature of who God is and the person of God. He cannot lie. He cannot deceive. So if God says Jesus is returning, He's returning. And not only that, if He is returning, we're told that we don't know the day or hour. We need to be ready for His return. And so Paul says that this grace saves us. It teaches us how to live in this present age, but it also encourages us to live this way because of the hope we have in the future. He says He's waiting. It's like He's anticipating Christ's return. But as long as He's here on earth, He's going to work for the Lord. But He can't wait for Jesus to come back. That should be our attitudes as well. And the fourth thing that we see in this passage here this morning is that the grace of God prepares us for good works. The grace of God prepares us for good works. Picking up at the end of verse 13, it says, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. First thing we see here is Jesus Christ, who gave Himself. We've seen that before. Again, John chapter 3, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave. And God gave Himself in that instance, and that's sufficient, as we saw in verse 11, for the salvation of all people. How much did He give? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. How much was that gift? Philippians chapter 2 tells us that He emptied Himself. He made Himself nothing. So in essence, Christ gave it all that we might be saved. Christ gave everything. God gave up His only begotten Son that whosoever should believe in Him shall be saved. This is the very thrust of this passage. This is the very thrust of this book, that Christ came and He died for our sins. Now therefore go. Go and make disciples of all nations, but we can't make disciples if we're not doing the things that we're supposed to do. And so this whole passage is wedded with good works and the gospel at the same time. There is no dichotomy, as we hear oftentimes. Well, you can be saved, and just because your life doesn't show it, you can still be saved. That may be true in some instances, as far as you're not always going to do what you're supposed to do. But the overall trend of our life after salvation should be that of sanctification, or becoming more like Christ each and every day. And so the whole reason, what we're about to find here, is the whole reason Christ came is for two things. Verse 14, first, to redeem us from all lawlessness. In essence, Christ came so that we would sin no more. If we think about that for a minute, the whole reason Christ had to come is because we sinned in the first place. He didn't make us that way. He made a perfect world. Genesis says that all that He made, He looked at and He said, this is very good. We chose to disobey Him. We chose to walk away from Him. Yet the whole reason, one of the reasons that Christ came, was to redeem us from all lawlessness, that we might not sin anymore. Why? Because as long as we're sinning, we're separated from God. And God's love is such that He does not want to be separated from any of us. While it's true that not all will be saved, it's their choice. Because God says in 2 Peter that He desires that all would be saved, that none would perish, and all would come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So God's heart is such that He wants all to be saved. And the whole Bible is about God trying to be with His people. First was the Ark of the Covenant. We have the sacrificial system, and then we have the temple. But all these things require us going and meeting Him in the middle, so to speak. In the temple, you know, we have a priest to go through. But all of these things required work on our part to go to the temple, go to the ark, prepare these sacrifices. No longer. God says, I will do all the work for you. I'm coming to you. So we're saved not because we one day woke up and said, hey, you know what? I'm tired of this sinful nature. I'm tired of living in this way. I want God. I'm seeking after God. That never happened. God sought us. And it's one of the reasons that He came, so that He might redeem us from all lawlessness. Ephesians tells us that when we were far off, we were brought near by the blood of Christ. It's this very picture. We wanted nothing to do with God, yet He redeemed us anyway. I can't imagine from the foundations of the world that God knew that we would disobey Him, that we would turn from Him, that we would run from Him, yet created us anyway, sent His Son anyway, knowing that at His crucifixion He would be spit upon, crowns driven into His forehead, terrible, awful things happening to the God of the universe. Yet He loved us enough, and He wanted sin to plague us no longer. So He came. The other part of that, similar but a little different, is He came to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. So not only does He come and redeem us from our sins, saves us from our sins, He wants to purify us. Why? So that we can become a part of His family, a people of His own possession. The Bible actually calls us sons and daughters of God. In light of what we just talked about, can you imagine that? Can you think about what privilege that we have as people to be called sons and daughters of God after what we've done to Him? Yet Paul writes it here, and it's clear in the gospel over and over and over, that Jesus came to redeem us from our sins and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. We must have been cleared from our sins, because God cannot be in the presence of sin. And so for us to be a part of His family, we must be purified first and foremost. But notice that it's not done there. It says to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Not some of whom are zealous for good works. He doesn't say that. He says the people that are in His family are zealous for good works. And if we look, that word zealous, especially in the Hebrew language, zealous and jealous are actually from the same root word. And it's just this enormous passion about something. And so He's saying here, those of us who have seen God's grace clearly and have been transformed, we are passionate about doing things for the Lord. There's no such thing as a faith that saves that doesn't work. There's no such thing as, yes, I'm a sinner saved by grace, but then going about our lives doing the same old thing every single day that we had been before we were Christians. That doesn't exist in Paul's language, and it doesn't exist in Christ's language. He says we will know them by their fruit. And while he affirms, especially in chapter 3, that works don't save us, makes that very clear when God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but works follow this grace that we have received. If we understand the gospel rightly, there's a certain way that we're going to live our lives accordingly. There's a certain way that we're going to do that. So Paul here, in the midst of these two sections of commands about how we should live our Christian lives, very clearly presents the gospel and presents Christ, the primacy of Christ in all things. So you say, these good works, what am I supposed to be doing? I understand good works. What does that look like? Chapter 3, we have some examples for us as a church. First, he gets specific in chapter 2 about different groups of people, older men, older women, younger men, younger women. But here, it's more for the church witness. And think about these things. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. How about that list? It says we are to be ready for every good work. It's not that occasionally something will come up and we'll say, you know what, I need to help out in that situation. We need to be, as Paul's anticipating Christ's return, we need to be anticipating good works that we can do, ways that we can show love to other believers, ways that we can show love to unbelievers. We need to be gentle. We need to be obedient. We need to be submissive to the people that God has placed over us. And we need to speak evil of no one. Rather, tough command. But these are just some of the ways that we can show our faith. The gospel of God's grace produces godliness. Is that true for you? Is that true for you? I've talked about the gospel this morning in detail, and really what God's grace produces within us. But how do we become passionate about these things? What is it that drives these things? If you look throughout the Gospels, and if you look especially in Paul's writings, you'll see this phrase, sound doctrine, over and over and over. It's this right teaching that leads to godly living. And so I would urge you to be in this book, the Bible, to read what it has to say. Just read the Scriptures for what they are. I would submit that we will never be much like Christ. We will never live much like Christ unless we spend much time with Christ. We will never live much like Christ unless we spend much time with Christ. That's true for me. That's true for you. It is His Word, the very Word of God, that motivates us to do these things, because in this Word we have the clear picture of the gospel that Jesus Christ came and He died for you and for me, for our sins, that by believing in Him and that He was raised on that third day, we can be saved. Apart from that, there is no salvation. Apart from that belief, there is no hope for us. But in all things, we must look to Him. For the gospel of God's grace produces godliness. I thought about this week, am I missing something about this passage? I really struggled with that this week. I thought over and over, and I thought, there's something about this that I'm just not getting. There's something that's behind the scenes here that's just not affecting me the way that it should. And I read it over and over again to the point where I can speak it. I don't even need to look at it. That's how many times I've read it. And I finally figured out what it was. The whole thrust of this passage is about the gospel of God's grace. And what I was missing is I was just taking that as an academic note. I wasn't really being in awe. I wasn't catching myself captured by God's grace and what He's done for me. I was taking it for granted. Just seeing it as something that I read over and over and over again in the Bible, and I was coming up short. I was looking at this passage, and I was saying, why do I do these things? How do I do these things? And I looked and I looked and I looked, and finally I realized that if I'm not wowed by God's grace, I'll never do the things that He asked me to do. If I'm not in awe of who He is, then I need to go back to bed and get up and start over again. How can I live one day without reflecting on this glorious message? For I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see clearly this truth. And I am missing something. If this doesn't affect everything that I do, every word that I say, something is off. I say it again. You'll never live much like Christ if you don't spend much time with Christ. We are to live in light of the past. Christ came, He died for our sins in hopes of the future, but that so all around us might be saved by how we live. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, I live as though Christ died yesterday, was raised again today, and is coming back tomorrow. I think far too often we see it as Christ dying 2,000 years ago, raised 2,000 years ago, and coming back 2,000 years from now. We're not ready, and we need to be. The gospel of God's grace compels us to be. So I invite you this morning to examine yourself, and if you're not in awe of God's grace, spend time with Him. The Holy Spirit will convict you of these things. And the more time you spend with Christ, the more time you want to spend with Christ. Don't know how else to phrase it except for it's like an addiction. The more you spend with Him, the more you'll want Him and desire the things that He has for us. So this morning, let's examine ourselves. You say, I've never been in awe of God's grace. Never accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. No better time than now. For as we just heard, Christ died for all people. Salvation is for all who profess Him as Lord and Savior. Repent and believe on the name of Jesus. Let us, as a people, as a church, as an individual, be transformed by this grace, and in so doing, be the light that God has called us to be. Would you stand with heads bowed? God's grace, we've seen it do four things. It saves. It teaches us how to live. It encourages us about the future, but it also prepares us for good works. The gospel of God's grace produces godliness. You may be here today and you say, I've been saved. I'm a child of God, yet my life doesn't always reflect that. I'm glad that you've come to that realization. And I hope that through this text you would see the proper response, the things that you need to do to respond to that. I'd be glad to pray with you, to talk to you, but ultimately, this is between you and God. You must recommit yourself to the Lord and say, Lord, I commit this life to you. You've given everything for me, so now I give it all to you. Lord, all to you I surrender. All to you I freely give. Those are hard words to say, but yet the more enamored we become with the gospel, the easier they are to say. And you may be here and you say, I've never accepted the Lord. I would urge you to ask, why not? What is it about the Lord that you don't like or you don't accept? For this Jesus that we preach here this morning, he came and he died for you. And all peoples, every tongue, tribe, and nation, all our sins find their answer in the cross of Christ. So let that be our motivation this morning and our glory. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to peer into your word, into the deep truths that you teach us. Lord, in the overwhelming shadow of the cross on every word of Scripture, and your great love for us, Lord, may we be captured by your grace here this morning. Lord, I pray that this time has been pleasing in your sight. Lord, I pray for any of those who may not have yet received you. Lord, I pray that today will be the day of salvation. Lord, because you saved us, not because of who we've become, but you saved us just as we were. Just as we are. So Lord, as we sing, I pray that you would touch hearts. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.